I love do-it-yourself guides. I gotta be honest. There's probably a good reason for this. It's because I am not good at doing things like that at all. Right? When it comes to, say, changing your oil, what is a relatively easy and straightforward task, I hear, I still need a do-it-yourself guide just to do something as simple as that. Right? That's why YouTube, I believe, was created by a nerd like me to help other nerds like me be able to do just normal tasks. But it all comes from this idea of the do-it-yourself guide. I guess 20 years ago, they were pretty much all in yellow books called Something for Dummies. Now we normally call them like how-to guides. How-to. Simple, short, informative explanations of how to do something, anything. One of the most important uses of the internet, of course, is these how-to guides. So I looked at some of the most read how-to guides from the last year, and they fall into some pretty clear categories. You've got sort of the electronic how-to guides, things like how to work Windows 10 or how to update your iPhone. And then you've got the more physical how-to guides, like how to properly deadlift weights or how to change your car's brake pads or oil, in my case. And then you move to the slightly more ridiculous ones that I found. One of the top ones from 2016 was how to turn your bike into a Pokemon Go machine. Or how to build the perfect March Madness bracket with the power of math. In fact, there's even a website called WikiHow, put out by Wikipedia. WikiHow, and it's the sort of subtitle of the entire website, is WikiHow to do anything. And they claim to teach you how to do anything and everything. And they mean it, as I looked at the first 7 entries the other day, and it was how to, and these were in order, remove scuff marks from car vinyl, how to deal with insincere compliments, how to save money on canned food, how to survive being bitten by a venomous snake, how to overcome personal crisis, how to choose an eye cream or eye balm, and how to paint with squirt guns. And don't you just wish sometimes that there was a simple how-to guide for all things spiritual? Wouldn't it be convenient, these short little articles of how to, you know, a how-to guide on achieving all spiritual disciplines? For example, wouldn't it be great if there were a how-to guide on prayer? Well, Jesus thought so. And so he gave us one. And it's probably not what you're expecting it to be. Because when Jesus decided to give us a how-to guide on prayer, an incredibly short, actually, how-to guide on prayer, he gave it to us in the form of a prayer, and one that we all know rather well. And so Jesus, knowing that we were going to struggle with this thing called prayer, and if you're anything like me, then you struggle with a prayer life, then he gives us a how-to guide, and that's what we're going to spend this morning and the next 2 weeks on. It's essentially Jesus's how-to guide on how to have a vibrant and God-centered prayer life. How to have a vibrant and God-centered prayer life. And it's a guide coming from God himself on how we should talk to him. Probably one that we should pay attention to then. This guide is actually going to start with a how not to pray. And that's fitting when we consider the context, as we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and we think about the context simply, the immediate context of what we discussed last week. If you just join us this morning, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while. These 3 chapters found in Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus' great sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of mankind. And so in chapter 5 to begin, he gave the Beatitudes, sort of what the follower of Christ should value. And he moved from there on sort of kingdom witness, how you should witness to God's new kingdom that's being brought in. And then he gave 6 antitheses, sort of these laws and rules about God's new kingdom. You've heard that it was said something in the Old Testament, but I say to you something new. And then he moves in chapter 6, and what we talked about last week, he gives this brand new section where he really talks about how not to act, just in general. He gives this great call where he says, look, the last thing that you ought to do, the worst thing that you can do, last week when we said the greatest treason that you can do is to do the right thing, but to do it for the wrong reason. To do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And then he gave three examples. It's really clear structure. He said, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't do good deeds just to be seen by others, because your motives matter. And then he gave the three examples of giving, praying, and fasting. He said, don't do these things to be seen by others. How not to do any spiritual thing. And in the middle of this structure of not doing the right thing for the wrong reason, of giving, praying, and fasting, in the middle of that, he actually expands on the idea of praying. And so we skipped over it last week because we're going to spend the next couple weeks on it. So in the middle of this big structure of how not to do things, not to do the right thing for the wrong reason, now we'll find Jesus' how-to guide for our prayer life. And again, his guide for our prayer life is going to start with how not to pray. And while last week he said, don't pray for the sake of others, he's going to give us even more instructions on how not to pray before actually telling us how to pray. So let's begin then in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to move back to verse 5 and talk about verse 5 and 6 first. So Jesus is going to give us how not to pray, number one, how not to pray, number two, and then he's going to tell us how to pray. Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6, what we covered last week, how not to pray, number one, is don't pray for the sake of those around you. Matthew 6, verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So how not to pray, number one, is you're not supposed to stand on street corners, announce your prayers nice and loud so that everyone can hear you and be impressed by you. It's as if Jesus is saying, how not to pray? You're not supposed to pray loudly so that what you're really doing is praying for the sake of those around you and not just having a conversation between you and God. Jesus says, instead, go into a closet, shut the door, pray in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you. So how not to pray, number one, is you're not supposed to pray for the sake of others loudly, ostentatiously, so that everyone will hear you and say, wow, what a good prayer you are. Now he moves second into another way in which we're not supposed to pray. How not to pray, number two, begins in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. This is the second warning that Jesus gives for our prayer life. This is number two of his how not to pray. He says, do not heap up empty phrases. Notice, like the Gentiles do. Do not heap up empty phrases. It's as if he's saying, look, don't just go through these vain repetitions. Don't just say things for the sake of saying things. Empty phrases. Empty phrases would be like thoughtless prayers. Right? Phrases that don't actually have any substance to them. We would really call them cliches today. Right? Phrases that are empty. They basically lost their meaning because they're used so often. Do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. He says, why? Do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think, the reason they use all these words, they think that they will be heard for their many words. Jesus says, look, you're not supposed to use empty phrases. Avoid vain repetition. Avoid long prayers. They think that they'll be heard because of their many words. So are we never supposed to pray for a long amount of time? Well, of course we are. The question is, what do your long prayers consist of? If you have long prayers, are they long simply for the sake of being long? Because in some way you think that if you talk long enough, then God will hear you. Or if you say something enough times, then God will take you seriously. When you read this passage, you can't help but think of an Old Testament passage. a great and rather hilarious Old Testament passage in a way, and it's 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the classic showdown on a mountaintop that really revolves around prayer. We want to flip back to 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 18, what we have is we have this showdown of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Remember, there are lots of these prophets of Baal and Elijah sort of standing firm as the one true prophet of the true God. And so they decide to have this showdown on a mountaintop where they're going to each have an altar and they're going to cut up a cow, put it on the altar. They're going to have some wood and they're going to call out to their God. And whoever's God basically brings down fire and ignites the altar, right? Their God must be the true God, must be the powerful God. And so in this great showdown, what you have is these many prophets of Baal that are over, and they make their altar to their false god Baal, and then they dance around it, and they start crying out to their God. And they cry out over and over and over again. And then you've got these phrases where Elijah tells them, you know, maybe you need to just shout a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Or maybe he's asleep. One point in time, Elijah actually references maybe your God is in the toilet and he's busy. Right? And what we see from the prophets of Baal is that they cry out to him over and over again. And so in chapter 18, verses 26 and 27, it says, and they took, the prophets of Baal, took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. From morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. From morning until noon, they cried out. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, right? Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And while Elijah, of course, here is mocking them, this is actually the way that the pagan religions thought of their gods. Because they believed that their gods were sort of like them, and therefore would have banquets and go around doing their own things. They'd go on journeys. And so they would cry out over and over and over again for long periods of time. Why? Because they're essentially just hoping that they might catch their God's attention. And so they would heap up these empty phrases, as Jesus puts it. It would say words upon words upon words. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. And they would keep doing it over and over and over again. Why? For the hopes that their God might hear them because of their many words. And this is the concept, the attitude that Jesus contradicts in Matthew 5. He says, don't be like them. The reason that they use all these empty words, the reason they pray long prayers is simply because they're trying to catch their God's attention. And Jesus says, this is unnecessary for you. Right? Don't be like them, verse 8. Do not be like them. Why? You don't need to use lots of words and repetitious phrases. You don't need to just keep talking over and over again. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He says, don't be like them. Not that you shouldn't ever pray long prayers. Jesus Himself does that. Luke 6:12, or not that we shouldn't even repeat our prayers. Jesus encourages us to do that. He told a parable where he said, and I'm telling you this parable so that you will pray and pray often and be persistent in prayer. But the difference is you don't pray long, repetitious prayers that are just empty phrases and words with the thought that God will be pleased with you simply because you pray for a long time. If you have a 30-minute prayer and that 30-minute prayer is full of empty phrases and vain, thoughtless repetitions, then God doesn't care. Don't you know that your God already knows what you need before you pray for it? So the point, not only are you to avoid praying for the sake of others, verses 5 and 6, for their attention, but you're also to avoid these meaningless prayers. Prayers where you just heap up words upon words, or where you just say things that you know you've heard over and over again. The irony then, of course, is that right after Jesus tells us that you're not supposed to offer meaningless, repetitious prayers, right after that, he's going to give us a prayer which has been repeated more than any prayer in the history of mankind, and therefore is in the most danger of being repeated thoughtlessly or mindlessly. So Jesus teaches us, he says, okay, prayer, if you want it to be a genuine act of righteousness, then it can't be a big display, right, about impressing others around you. Right, it's got to be directed to the Father and not to men around you, and therefore should be primarily private. Right, that it should be without delusion that you can somehow get God's attention just by using a lot of words, or you can make God happy with you just because you use a lot of words. So this is how you're not supposed to pray. And now, then, Jesus, if this is how we're not to pray, can you give us a little instruction on how to pray? And Jesus says, sure. Here we get, then, in these next four words, you can see it already, pray then like this. Jesus says, then, if this is how you're not supposed to pray, don't pray for the sake of others. Don't pray just using a lot of empty, vain, thoughtless words. But this then is how you are to pray. Jesus' how-to guide. And the how to pray is actually that which we call the Lord's Prayer. And if you don't know it, if you don't know the Lord's Prayer by heart, you need to memorize it in whatever translation you want. But let's go ahead and recite it together. Just so you know, we're reciting from the ESV, because that's what I preach from, what we use as a church. The fact is that many of you know it in different versions. I'm guessing more than half of you probably know it in the King James Version. So I'm just warning you, we're going to be saying it in the ESV. But rather than have that awkward moment where we realize we're not saying the same translation, we're just going to lean into it and realize that we know different versions, and we'll say different words at times. But here's your warning. The ESV, if you don't have it in front of you, it's debts instead of trespasses. Right? So we can at least cover that one. But let's go ahead and read this together. Also, we're going to start saying different words by the time we get to the third word in this. Pray then like this. Let's say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yeah, you just want to. I just had to look up and see who's going to do it. Okay, let's go ahead and finish. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You notice that last part isn't actually in your Bible here. Well, we could talk about that later. Here is Jesus' how-to guide in prayer. Let me give you a couple of big picture thoughts first. First, it is amazing how short this prayer is. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how short that prayer is? In the Greek, it's 57 words. In the ESV, it's a little less than that. I think 53 or 54. But, I mean, this is how Jesus teaches us to pray? How many of our prayers, right, when we actually sit and think it's time to pray, do we keep to 57 words or less? Like, well, around mealtime, we keep it to like 15 words or less because the food is warm and it's getting colder by the word, right? 57 words or less is partly shocking because when you look at in Old Testament literature and when you look at the Jewish literature in the first century, we have a couple like treatises on how to pray from Jewish literature. And they're incredibly long. 1,000 words for some of them. 57 words for this. I mean, consider like a single governmental document today, right? What can they accomplish in 57 words? We could ask Eddie. He could actually tell you, a single sentence in any document is usually 57 words for the government. Jesus teaches us how to pray in 57 words. Shockingly short. That's big picture thought number one. Big picture thought number two, we call it the Lord's Prayer, and we shouldn't. It's actually a misnomer. You think about this? This isn't the Lord's Prayer. It should rightly be called the disciples' prayer. Because this isn't a prayer that the Lord would pray. How do we know that this isn't a prayer that the Lord will pray? Because if nothing else, you get to the fifth line or so, and it's forgive us our... Jesus isn't praying that. There's no need for Jesus to pray that. He has nothing to ask for forgiveness from. Right? It really shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. There's another reason why it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, because when he introduces it, in our ESV it says, pray then like this, which isn't a great translation of the Greek. I mean, it gets the idea across. But the Greek actually says, therefore, in this way, you pray. That's four Greek words. Therefore, in this way, is just the Greek word houtos, and it's why we say this is how we should pray, in this way, in this manner, thus. Therefore, in this way, you, and he gives the you plural, right, the Texan y'all, right, y'all, and then a command, pray. So he even says, this is your prayer. This is how you should pray. That's really a misnomer to call it the Lord's Prayer, because it's not a prayer that he prays. It's really the disciples' prayer. I think also, if it were the Lord's Prayer, he'd probably just pray my Father and not our Father. But this is the disciples' prayer. That's big picture thought number two. Number one, it's so short. Number two is that it's really the disciples' prayer. And number three, this is really how and not what. You notice when Jesus says, therefore pray like this. It really is like this or in this way. Right, as the ESV puts it, pray then like this. Notice it's not pray this. It's not this is what you should pray. It's pray like this. Now, does that mean we shouldn't actually pray this prayer? Well, of course we should. In fact, the Didache, this document in the second century, is sort of created by the church as a way to, when new converts came, the Didache was this document that would teach them doctrine, it would teach them spiritual practices, and in the Didache, there's actually a command that all Christians should pray the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, three times a day. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't actually tell us to pray this prayer. He says, pray then like this. That while this is a good prayer to pray, and we can do it rightly, that what we should take away from this prayer is that this is our how-to guide. It says Jesus' instruction on how we should pray. But we got to recognize that it's not like these words are a special formula of words that when prayed is always perfect. That if you say these words, you please God. I mean, just from the context, we know that's not true. If you pray the Lord's Prayer, if when we just said that Lord's Prayer together, you did so thoughtlessly, mindlessly, right? That's not a prayer. It's not a prayer that's said to God. If you said that prayer so that those around you could hear that you knew the prayer, right, from memory, if you like closed your Bible, right? This isn't like because Jesus told us these words that there's some magical formula within them. Now, do we know that because Jesus told us to pray like this, that if we use this as a template, we're on the right path? Yeah, we do. That's why I say this is our how-to guide, because Jesus didn't say, pray this prayer, and pray only this prayer. This is the prayer that will please God. Jesus said, pray then like this. Let's then why this is our how-to guide on prayer. That as we look then, and we should study then this prayer closely, if this is our how-to guide, we need to look at it and sort of critique it. We gotta break it down. We gotta say, all right, then Jesus, if this is what we're supposed to learn from, what are the lessons we should learn? And we're going to learn three lessons, one this week, and, well, maybe a lesson this week, and then two in the next 2 weeks. And we're going to take it from the structure of this prayer. So I want you to look at this prayer and notice there's a three-part structure. Part number one is line number one, our Father in heaven, or our Father who art in heaven. Right, our Father in heaven, really we could call that the address. This is where you address God. That's part one. And then following that, we have six petitions. Some say seven, I believe six. Six petitions that are broken perfectly into two brackets of three. The first three are God-focused. You can see it. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have three God-word things, three you-focused things. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. You, you, you. And then in the final three statements, we have us, us, us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. I can't even do it without thinking trespasses. And finally, and lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, that's really the structure of this prayer. You've got the direct address, our Father in heaven. Then you got three Godward things, your name, your kingdom, your will. And then three human things, give us, forgive us, and lead us. And that's then, I think, a good structure for our prayer lives. And if we're going to look at this and say, this is the how-to of prayer, if we want to pray like Jesus told us how to pray, then I think these are the lessons that we need to learn from this prayer. Number one is addressing God. How do we address God? Then next week, we'll focus on those three Godward aspects, the Godward petitions, and the week following, the three usward petitions. So let's focus in then just on this address of God. It's a struggle sometimes, right? This prayer has become so common that we all immediately know these words. And so I'm going to ask us again to do a difficult task here, which is to imagine that it was like hearing these words for the first time. I imagine two things would strike you. Number one, let's imagine Jesus telling us for the first time to pray like this, our Father. Our Father. Our Father. The term used here, as many know, is this Aramaic term, Abba. A term that Jesus uses several times in Scripture. It's Aramaic, it's not Greek. Abba, Father. Right? Then in the Greek it becomes Pater Hemon, our Father. The Aramaic term that Jesus uses as Father, it's kind of a hard one for us because normally when we think Father, Father is kind of formal in English. It's kind of a more formal thing. Well, yes, my Father says, and it's kind of formal. On the other hand, you go to the opposite end of the spectrum and say, what's the opposite of Father? You kind of get Daddy, you know, super familiar, kind of childish Daddy. And Father really is somewhere in between those two. In some cultures, you get Papa, kind of in between. I think simple in English, simple dad might do the trick. Somewhere between formal and familiar. But Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you are to call him Father. And this is a shocking and strange statement. I mean, on this side of understanding the Trinity, it's one thing for us to look at Jesus and be like, well, yeah, he would call him Father because he's the Son. In this Trinitarian relationship to the Son to Father, and so he calls him Father. But it's not just that. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells us to call God our Father. This is strange, especially for these disciples to first hear it. In the Old Testament, God is called Father exactly seven times, total, in the entire Old Testament. All seven times that God is called Father, it's in reference to Israel as his child. Seven times in the entire Old Testament is God referred to his Father, and always as the Father of Israel, the nation. As the nation comes before God, they come before a father. I fully believe that Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Daniel, fully believe that none of them ever dropped to their knees and called God Father in their prayer. It's just not a term. It's not the way that they, in some ways, it's just not the way that they viewed God in the Old Testament. For Jesus, then, to say this, to say that we're to call him Father, it's a remarkable change. And I think you can recognize that with Jesus clearly came a change, because in the New Testament, nearly more than 275 times is God referred to his Father. Sure, many of those by Jesus, but many not just by Jesus. 275 times in the New Testament, God is referred to as Father. It's a dramatic difference there. It's shocking then. Shocking the idea that we'd be able to call God Father. It's shocking to this first century Jewish audience. It's also shocking to other religions. In Islam, they actually have the Islamic rosary, right? Rosary beads, 99 beads on the Islamic rosary, because they have 99 names for God. In Islam, of these 99 names for God, we Christians would pray almost every single one of them and agree with every single one of them. Interestingly, there is one name which they never call God, and it is Father. No Muslim will ever call God Father, because in Islam, the God that Muslims are taught to worship is powerful. Yes, he is almighty, yes, but he is distant. And to say something like God is Father is to make him so personal. It's an expression of such intimacy that Muslims actually believe to call God Father is a form of blasphemy. In fact, when a Pakistani woman actually left Islam, became a Christian several years ago, she wrote about her spiritual journey. She titled her book, I Dared to Call Him Father. I Dared to Call Him Father. And calling God your father, your papa, your dad, it is personal. It is an intimate form of address. That is the first thing that should strike us as soon as we hear these words, our father. It is this personal, intimate, familial form of address. You got to ask them, do we really have the right to call God our Father? And the answer is, well, some of us do. Right? John 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. One of the most common images in the New Testament is this family relationship where God is the Father and all who believe in him, all of his followers are called his children. It's the idea of adoption, that God has adopted all those who believe in him as his very children. Paul tells us then in Romans 8, 15 and 16, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is this beautiful relationship that everyone who has believed in Jesus, who has recognized their own sinfulness and has confessed their sins, it is those people who get to look at God, the creator of the universe, and say, Father, who get to call him Dad. What an incredible privilege. What an unfathomable honor. What mercy, what love that we sinful fallen creatures get to look at the God of the universe and call him Father. So how about you? Are you able to talk to God this way? You able to call him Father? I hope so. All who have confessed their sins and asked for God's salvation have been adopted into his family and therefore are his children. And God then tells us, when you talk to me, you can call me Father. He is indeed our Father. And I think actually that this opening address, this Our Father picture, it actually helps explain why we pray in the first place. Right? Speaking to God in this way, when you call him Father, it helps us understand a perplexing question, one that is brought up, frankly, in the verse before this, in verse 8. Right? It's that age-old question that says, well, if God already knows what we need, and this is what verse 8 tells us, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, right? Well, if God already knows what we need, then why do we pray anyway? An age-old question, one that I'm sure every believer has struggled with at some point in their life. Right? If he already knows, if he knows better than we do what our needs are, why pray in the first place? And I think as soon as we see this beginning to a prayer that says, Our Father, you get it. You'll learn the lesson that the purpose of prayer probably doesn't lie primarily in getting things from God. Right? But rather in reminding us of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. That when we men and women are burdened down with guilt, and when we give that over, our frustrations and our sorrows and our needs for food and clothing, that when we give those over to God, that we become aware again and again of our relationship as sons and daughters of the Father who is in heaven. We remember again that our Heavenly Father cares about these things and cares for us. And this is the beauty of these first two words, Our Father. That it shows an incredible intimate relationship. Of those who have put their trust in God and are adopted into his family that they have with him. But the next two words in the ESV, or the next four in the King James, bring a much needed and healthy balance to this statement. Because while our Father talks about the intimate personal relationship that we have with him, the in heaven gives you a little bit of a reminder of who exactly this Father is. Personal and intimate, yes, but in heaven, transcendent. It helps you remember just how exalted and awesome and powerful our Father is, because he's not just our Father who's right here. Our Father is in heaven. While there are many today who fail to see just how intimate and personal their relationship with God can be if they're his children, there are many who struggle to see how intimate the God of the universe can be. There is a second failure among us, and maybe one that is even more common today. And that failure is the failure when we see God just as a good old chum, a jolly old friend, a big fluffy teddy bear. And we fail to recognize that our God is in heaven. We fail to imagine God in heaven as he is. And there are those who bring God so low that they develop a pattern of irreverence. They don't recognize that their Father, while being their personal, intimate Father, is still in heaven. And therefore is majestic and powerful. And so they miss this simple, solemn statement. Because our Father being in heaven speaks to his power and his immortality, his awesomeness and transcendence. How different he is from us and separate from us and greater than us he is. How indescribable, uncontainable, incomparable. How immortal and invisible. How great is our God? I think once we get a picture a picture in our minds squared away of what it looks like that God our Father is in heaven, then we understand the great power and transcendence. So I'm going to ask us to do something a little strange this morning. Because I want us to fix in our minds what it means for our Father to be in heaven. So I want us to create a picture in our minds. I want us to actually use our imaginations a bit. Of course, our imaginations work best when our eyes are closed. So go ahead and close your eyes so you don't have to stare at one another, or God forbid, stare at me, while you try to picture the Father who is in heaven. Imagine yourself in darkness. And now you are walking and approaching a great wooden door. And it opens as you approach. And as you walk into the building, you see that it is enormous, like a cathedral of old, with high ceilings and giant pillars. And the whole space is filled with smoke. But up ahead, through the smoke, you see a wide opening in the center. And as you approach, you start to realize just how large the area is and how tiny you seem. And you look up. And there you see it. You see the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Above him are seraphim. Each has six wings, and with two they cover their faces, and two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and they call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when the Father seated on the throne speaks, the foundations of the thresholds shake. And this is your Father. You can open your eyes. That when you pray, that when you pray to your Father in heaven, that this should be your thought. That somehow that same God who is seated on a throne, high and lifted up, who the seraphim, these incredible angelic beings, that if we saw, we would quake in fear and hit the ground out of fear, that these beings cover their faces, dare they look upon that incredible God who is seated upon the throne. That these incredible beings, all they do day and night is cry, "Holy, holy, holy is this God. Holy, set apart, different, other. He is so incredibly outside of anything that we are. So perfect, so powerful, that he is indescribable. And yet we try. He is uncontainable." Right, that he's incomparable. There is nothing that can compare to him. And yet, this God who sits in heaven beckons us to his throne and says, "Call me Dad." This is why the first four words of the Lord's Prayer, or shall we call it the disciples' prayer, are so crucial. But I think that if you want to avoid praying for other people around you, then imagine yourself walking into that throne room before God your Father. That if you want If you want to avoid just going through the motions and mindlessly, wordlessly saying things out of cliches and repetitions, then put yourself before the throne of God. So as you pray this week, I want to encourage you to do a couple things. Number one, go ahead and pray this prayer every day. Go ahead and pray this prayer. Even though Jesus didn't tell us to pray this one, to pray like it, I think us by us praying this prayer, we start to grasp. We really start to grasp how God wants us to pray. Right? This is a wonderful and beautiful prayer. Pray this prayer and maybe spend one of your times in prayer each day. Just spend it praying this prayer line by line and praying it slowly and considering each word and each line. Pray this prayer. Number two and three, it's shooting towards different people, right? Number two is if you have a tendency to consider God, if you always put him on that throne and you only consider him to be powerful, if you're one of those people who has a great awe for God, which is a wonderful thing, but that you tend to keep that awesome, powerful God distant and far off, then I want you to focus this week, every time you pray, on him as your Father, calling him Dad and considering and praying about that intimate relationship. Focus your prayer life this week then on the intimacy and personal aspect that you are called to with God, that he himself has told you to pray towards him with. If, on the other hand, if you fall in the other category, if you always think about God as your friend, and he is, right? In Scripture, we can call him friend. If you have a tendency, though, to always focus on the personal and intimate and the here and now and the buddy-buddy aspect of you and God, then I want to encourage you to focus on his power and his transcendence. Do it by every time you pray, pick a characteristic of God and pray about it. Pray and praise him for his omniscience one day. Just spend a minute considering what it means for God to be omniscient, to know all things. And the next day, omnipotent, to be all-powerful, to be omnipresent. What in the world does it mean for God to be everywhere? Right? Pray and praise him for his characteristics. Put him on his throne. Imagine, each time you pray, imagine entering his presence. If you want that passage, part of what I led you in that prayer is from Isaiah chapter 6. It's a vision that Isaiah himself has, and there is more in that passage that I love to pray, right? That when Isaiah gets there, when he finds himself in that throne room before God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." It's a great passage for you to go to if you need to reflect on the greatness of God and the humility that you need to have before him. So let me encourage you to do those things in your prayer life this week, to remember our Father in heaven. Not to pray in front of others for the sake of them thinking well of you, not to pray in empty phrases and cliches and vain repetitions. But when you pray, to actually consider the word that you are using, to pray this prayer to the Lord this week, to pray to your Father, who, if you have put your faith in him, has adopted you as his very son and daughter. And to pray not just to your Father, that personal, intimate one who created you and loves you and died for you, but to pray for your Father who is in heaven, the immortal, invisible, transcendent, and holy God of the universe. And now, as a body, let's pray. Our Father in heaven. God, you are a good, good Father who loves us, who loved us so much that you sent your own Son to die for us. You're a good, good Father, and you say that we can call you Father. Father, you are in heaven, and so we recognize that we are not worthy. We're not worthy to even be able to pray to you, and yet through the blood of your Son, you have made us worthy. God, you are in heaven, and so we praise you for being the all-powerful, almighty Creator. And we see your creation around us, and we wonder and marvel at your creativity and at your beauty and at your power. You are all-powerful, but you are all-knowing, and you know everything. Everything that there is to know, all that we have done and will do, all that will come to pass. And you are all present. You are present here with us now, that you are in your creation, you are in us, sustaining us. That your Spirit dwells within those who have believed in you. And so, God, we simply want to thank you for loving us and caring for us. And we want to call you Father in heaven. It is in the Son's name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand as the worship team comes and closes us.